I don't know about you, but I feel like had Easter already. We could go home now. But I'm just so appreciative of this day, and I see all these beautiful fresh flowers that Jen and Gloria and Connie have brought, and just reminders of the joy of new life. And there's another little reminder here this morning to us, and Tom, I wonder if you just want to introduce to us David and Brianna's little one. Beautiful. Joy of new life. He is risen. Amen?
Amen?
He's risen indeed. Do you have any idea how important those words are? I mean, those three little words are the very heartbeat of the Christian message. It's nothing more important. He has risen. You know, in English, it's three words. In the New Testament, in Greek, it's just one word, hegero. And hegero literally means to wake up. It means to rise again. You remember it was the angels at the empty tomb in Luke 24 that were the first ones to say it. They said, he is not here, he is risen, hegero. And that was the most amazing, the most important statement that has ever been made. Now, Scripture says that because of our sin, God came in the flesh, in the person of His Son, Jesus, and He gave His life, taking all our sin on Himself on the cross, that we might be forgiven. And then He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. 3 days later, hegero, He is risen. Jesus rose from the grave. Do you believe it? I believe it. And this fact is the vital truth that pulsates at the very heart of the Christian message. In fact, it's a truth that's so vital and essential to our faith that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And it means that if Jesus is not risen, what we're doing right now in church is a big waste of time. I mean, we may get something from the music and the singing. We might enjoy the fellowship. Preaching might be slightly helpful. But if Jesus is not risen, we're just kidding ourselves. We're playing church. All our worship, our service, all our outreach and our teaching, maybe harmless enough, but ultimately it's useless and it's hopeless if Jesus is not risen from the grave. It's that important. But the very heart, the heartbeat of God's word tells us that He has risen. He is risen indeed. So what does that mean for us? Well, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says that by His great mercy, God has given us two things, a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it tells us that because of the resurrection, we can have those two vital things. First of all, we have the possibility of new life through a new birth, a spiritual birth in which all of our sins can be forgiven. No matter how bad we've been, no matter what we have done, because Jesus defeated them all there on the cross for us. And He defeated death as well when He was raised from the grave. And it means that you and I can share this life. We can share in His life and experience that new birth. You know, we get a spiritual makeover, even though we don't deserve it, because of what He's done. Our sins can be cleansed away. We can be made right with God so that we can have a new birth, a fresh start, as 1 Peter says. That's so vital. Secondly, he says that we can also experience a living hope. We don't have to live like those who have no hope for anything beyond this life or beyond this world. We can live with the hope of eternal life to come. So a new birth in this life and a living hope for the next. What could be better? But it all rests entirely on that one fact, Egero. He is risen. So what does that mean for you and me right now? Well, that's the most important question you could ask, really, because it really means, well, it means everything. And so the question is, do I believe in the risen Jesus? And in what way do I believe? Do I only believe it as an event that happened way back when, you know, as just kind of an historical artifact? Do I treat it just as a distant theological concept? Or do I believe that the resurrection of Jesus has a vital personal application for my life? You see, there's different kinds of believers. And you may be one or you may be the other of them. First, there's a casual believer. And, you know, there are many people who meet this description, I think, not saying here, but there are many. And the casual believer says, I believe in God, and I'm not such a bad person. I don't go around breaking the law. Overall, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm okay. Casual believers believe there's a God, and yet they don't let God impact their life. They keep Him at a distance there. They don't put their whole faith in Him. And nothing really changes. There's no spiritual transformation in their lives. They're casual believers. And then there's another kind of believer who we could call a committed believer. And this person is not perfect, but they get it. They understand that life is not just about them and their needs. Instead, they know it's about humbling themselves, surrendering to the life of Jesus. And they want to let their life shine for God. So committed believers believe in such a way that it actually impacts and changes their life, which means we gain a whole new purpose for living. So on this Easter morning, I want us to look together at the life of a person who struggled to believe, but who became an all-out committed believer. His Aramaic name is Thomas, which means twin. So we assume he probably had a twin brother or sister. But he was also known by his Greek name, Didymus. And I think if I were him, I'd prefer Thomas too. But in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the book of Acts, Thomas's name appears in each of them in the list of Jesus' 12 disciples. But they don't tell us anything about him. It's only in John's Gospel that we find any personal details about Thomas. And there we find that, you know, Thomas was kind of a hard-headed kind of person. He was a hard-headed sort. I mean, he was an independent thinker who didn't just go along with the crowd mentality. He liked to think things through. And Thomas, he'd been with Jesus during his entire ministry. He was chosen near the beginning there, and he had walked with Jesus. He'd asked him questions. He'd followed him for 3 years. And we see in chapters 10 and 11 in John's Gospel, there we read about Jesus and how Jesus has been keeping his distance from Jerusalem for a while. He's been kind of skirting around the area because when he'd been there, the Jews in Jerusalem had tried to stone him. But he hears one day that his friend Lazarus, who lives near Jerusalem, has fallen fatally ill. In fact, he's already dead. And Jesus says to his disciples then, he says, let's go back to Judea. And his disciples say, Lord, that's not a good idea. You know, it's the last time you were there, the Jews tried to stone you. But Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, but let's go to him. And that's when Thomas speaks up. And Thomas says to the other disciples, he says, let us also go that we may die with him. And, you know, some people think that Thomas might have been speaking facetiously here, like he's saying to them, yeah, let's go to Judea so we can all end up dead, right? But that's not Thomas's character. It's not what we see here. Thomas was a hard-headed, independent thinker, but he was also no coward. He wasn't afraid. What he was saying was, yes, let's go and show our love for Jesus by risking our lives along with him. He was a realist, and he was committed to Jesus. A little later on in John chapter 14, it's on the evening of the Last Supper. And Jesus speaks to his disciples there about heaven. And he actually tries to comfort them. He says to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you there. You know the way to the place where I'm going, he says. But then it was Thomas who spoke up. He said, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And that tells me that Thomas was one who was completely honest. He wasn't a poser. He wasn't afraid to ask the hard questions. He didn't pretend to understand what he didn't understand. And so when we think of Thomas, we usually think of him kind of negatively as a doubter. We call him Doubting Thomas. But I want us to see that Thomas was no flake. Now, he wasn't cowardly or lazy or half-hearted, but he did like to think things through. And for some of those reasons there, Thomas is actually one of my favorite of the apostles. And I believe that when Jesus was crucified, Thomas was devastated. He had to go off by himself for a time to think, to grieve, and in his hard-headedness and independent thinking, rather than sticking together with the other disciples, you know, he just wanted to crawl into a corner and be alone in his grief. And so as we'll read, he kind of separates himself from them. Maybe he even blamed himself in all this, and you know, all kinds of doubts just flooded over him. And so maybe that's why on Easter evening, when the resurrected Jesus came and appeared to the other disciples there, Thomas wasn't there. He missed out on the good news. Now the other disciples, they stuck together there, partly out of fear of the Jews. It says they kind of locked themselves together in a room. They were afraid. But that's when the risen Jesus came to them. He showed them his hands and his side as the evidence of his crucifixion. And it says in John 20, verse 20, the disciples saw it and they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They believed. And I think had Thomas been with them there on that Easter evening, probably he would have had all his doubts removed, the same as theirs were. But his mistake was that he withdrew from Christian fellowship. Perhaps there's a lesson here for us. I mean, if we're struggling with trials in our life or struggling with doubts, the best place to be is around other believers. Not withdrawing ourselves from things or pulling back from the community of faith. We need the encouragement of our fellow believers. So let's go a little farther now into John chapter 20. As John now describes what happened with Thomas here in verses 24 and 25. It says, now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, and he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So imagine for a moment how Thomas is feeling here. You know, he's a realist. He's trying to process his grief. And these guys are saying, hey, Thomas, guess what? He's back. He showed up last night. Oh, really? Says Thomas. I won't believe it until I see it. I think he was from Missouri, right? Really, you've got to see everything to believe it. But I think, you know, we can actually identify with Thomas. We maybe been in that place or are. His doubts are sometimes ours too. Whether it's doubts about the goodness and the love of God, whether we can depend on Him, or it's the struggle to believe in this resurrection itself. I know there's been a few of you who have shared with me at times that you have wrestled with doubt in your faith walk. And you've wondered if it's abnormal or something's wrong or how to deal with it. But you know, actually, A certain degree of doubt will always be a part of the Christian life. It's because we all have this longing for certainty about things, like Thomas. And we long to know that what we believe is really true. We want to touch. We want to see. Like Thomas, sometimes we do that. We long to see and touch the risen Christ and just have our doubts driven away. Some Christians wrestle with doubts like, well, am I just believing this whole thing because my parents were believers? Did I just inherit faith because my family believed? Or am I just a weak person looking for some kind of crutch to lean on? Is that all it is? Well, if you're wrestling with some kind of doubt, it can actually be a good place from which to begin. It's where you can look your doubt in the eye and begin a sincere journey to a committed faith and belief. Of course, there is unhealthy doubt when it becomes all-consuming, when it becomes just an excuse for unbelief. And Jesus indicates in John 16:9 that the sin of the world is unbelief in Him. Unbelief is the primary sin. And it's a deadly sin because it's an unwillingness to believe. It's a stubborn resistance to hear and to believe the truth. And Jesus condemns it. 1 John 5:10. It says, whoever refuses to believe, in effect, calls God a liar. That's unhealthy doubt. But healthy doubt is different from that. It's not a refusal or a stubborn unwillingness to believe. It's actually a sincere desire to take the truth of God seriously, not lightly or thoughtlessly. And it's just a longing that your faith would be so grounded in something very real. And I think we all want that. I believe that Thomas doubted not just out of an unwillingness to believe, but out of a desire for a more robust faith. He didn't want his faith just based in hearsay or wishful thinking. Healthy doubts and deep questions should actually make us want to search the Scriptures for answers. Not back away, but dig a little deeper. To ask sincere questions. To pray. To seek to go deeper with God. And so it's okay to believe and to question things at the same time. You know, the psalm writers did that quite a bit. You read through the Psalms, Psalm 10, David says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We've probably wondered that at times too. But a little further on in the psalm, he says, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. He hadn't abandoned his faith. He was expressing his feelings at the time. Even Jesus quoted Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet before he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's faith. So doubt and unbelief are not the same thing here. Sometimes we may look at other believers and think, well, I wish I could believe like they do. They seem to have a strong faith. And it's true, some believers are more mature in their faith, a little more grounded. And then there's some who are just naturally or maybe supernaturally endowed with a strong faith. Some have the gift of faith, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:9. And others just have a naturally weaker faith. But it's okay. Interestingly, writer Mark Buchanan, he makes an observation about this. He says, it's a general principle that the depth of our doubt is roughly proportionate to the depth of our faith. Those with strong faith have equally strong doubts. The principle bears out in the other direction as well. He says that people with trivial and shallow faith usually have trivial and shallow doubts. I think of someone like Mother Teresa, you know, a woman of tremendous faith which led her to some tremendous deeds and service to the Lord. And yet, in her later years, she struggled with some serious doubts about God. But she never gave up. She never stopped trusting and obeying. I remember reading about a young man from America who went all the way to India to see Mother Teresa. And he went there because he wanted clarity about his faith. And so he met with Mother Teresa. And he said, "I've always wanted clarity. Will you pray for me that I would have it?" And she says, "No, I'm not going to do that." She said, "I have never had clarity myself. What I'm going to pray for you for is that you trust God." And she said, that's what she has always done. She never had clarity, but she trusts God. That's what Thomas needed to do. So why do we doubt? Well, one reason is that often we just rely too much on our feelings. How do we feel? Well, if we feel the presence of God with us, all is well. If we don't feel His presence, we may experience some doubts. But the truth of the Christian faith doesn't depend on how we feel. It depends on the promises of God and the trustworthiness of His Word. Faith depends on the object of our faith, not on the strength of our faith. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "Even if my faith is weak, I still have exactly the same treasure and the same Christ as others. There is no difference." He says, it's like two people, one of whom owns 100 gold coins. Each of them own 100 gold coins. One may carry them around in a paper bag and the other in an iron chest. But despite these differences, he says, they both own the same treasure. Thus, the Christ who you and I own is one and the same, irrespective of the strength or weakness of your faith or mine. He doesn't change. It doesn't matter so much what the treasure is contained in. If you have invited the risen Christ into your life, He is there. Whether your faith is as weak as a paper bag or as strong as an iron chest. Jesus said, even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough. And if we understand this, we won't be so anxious about having some doubts. We may have only a small faith, but we're dealing with a great God. Small faith is enough. It's enough to allow us to take hold of the risen Christ and just remain firmly and safely in His loving care. So weakness in your faith does not mean any weakness on the part of the Savior or His commitment to you. I believe, though, that if we sincerely seek Him, God will strengthen our faith. God will give us some discoveries along the way, and He'll provide some ways to reveal Himself to us that will answer many of our doubts. Look at verses 26 to 27, if you have your Bibles there. It says, a week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and He said, "Peace be with you." And then He said to Thomas, He looks right at Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas had gone AWOL for most of a week. He disappeared. He wasn't with the others, but now he joined with them here. He joined with the other disciples, and Jesus appears once again to them, speaking these gracious words, "Peace be with you." And He's not upset with Thomas. He just meets him right where he's at in his need. And He willingly offers exactly what Thomas needed to believe, what Thomas wanted. And I believe that God will do that for us too, to help us to step across the line of our doubts and into that place of committed belief. Jesus knew about Thomas's dilemma there, but He graciously resolved it for him. And for Thomas at that moment, seeing was enough. He didn't need to stick his fingers in Jesus' wounds. And Thomas's response is actually the climax point of the whole Gospel of John. It's the high point. Verse 28, he says, "My Lord and my God." He believes. Especially when you consider that for a Jew to make that statement was considered blasphemy, punishable by death. But Thomas crossed that line of doubt. He didn't care. He wasn't a casual believer. He wasn't just a convenient believer. In that moment, he goes the whole way and he becomes a committed believer. He realizes, Hegiro, he has risen. And so he says, "Jesus, the rest of my life now belongs to you." So Thomas may have been slower than the other disciples to come to faith in the risen Christ, but when he did, his faith went beyond anything they had expressed to that point. The Bible doesn't tell us any more about Thomas, but early church history tells us that Thomas went on to become the great apostle to India. He went east, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and he was, many years later, he was martyred there. Thomas's belief was committed enough to die for Jesus. Is your belief committed enough to live for Jesus? See, casual believers aren't real believers at all. The final verse here is very important to us. Verse 29. It says, "Then Jesus told Thomas, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Jesus was telling Thomas what Paul actually tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 here, that we live by faith, not by sight. Jesus promises here a blessing to those who walk by faith, who believe in Him by faith alone. And for you and me, faith comes not by seeing, but actually comes by hearing. Romans 10, 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." And that word today to you is, He is risen. Some may come here today wondering if this whole God thing is real. Maybe you have doubts about this resurrection thing. Or maybe there was a time when you did believe and you were more passionate about your faith in the past, and realize you've lost some of that. But what you need is to hear a word of faith, something that will help you really believe again. And that's what Jesus offers us here. In fact, you've come to the right place to hear it, I think, among the fellowship of believers, fellow believers. The risen Jesus met Thomas when he joined with his fellow believers. And that's when Jesus spoke to his doubts and invited him then to go deeper. And that's what Jesus does for us too. So if you came today with doubts, Jesus wants to take your doubts seriously, but he doesn't want to leave you with them. He wants to dispel them. And so I encourage you, if you're struggling with faith, like Thomas, do what he eventually did. Put yourself in a place where God might meet with you, where the faith of others will encourage you. Take your doubts to Jesus, and when He shows up, listen to His invitation to stop doubting and believe. So friends, the truth of the resurrection demands not just a casual belief, it demands a committed belief. And it requires a surrender to the risen Jesus. Surrender to the free grace that He offers us that will change our whole life. And that's what Easter is really all about. Let's pray. Lord, this day that we focus on today is so vital, so important, so life-giving.
We pray that we would receive the truth of your word with faith today, that we would allow it to impact us, to go deep into our hearts and minds, and to allow your word to grow there, to engender faith in us, and that we would take an extra step, another step of faith today, even, and let our faith grow strong in you, that we can encourage others, and that we can rest in the peace and the wonder of knowing that we have a resurrected Savior. Amen. I'm going to sing a song together before we come to the communion table.